The Lord's Supper has always been one of those things that I just feel the special presence of the Lord as we do this. I hope you do. It's a little different for us as Baptists. Anything we do over and over as Baptists gives us a rash. That's why we do the Lord's Supper once a quarter instead of once every Sunday. And there is some theological issues that are caught up in this. And the issues are, does somehow participating in this memorial represent a way of being right with God? So I want to talk a little bit today about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I pray you'll turn there with me and let me kind of think through this with you, and hopefully we can come to a consensus about what this means and the purpose for this, and I hope this will be a meaningful experience for you. I hope you haven't done it so often that it loses some of its meaning or excitement. Just because we do it regularly does not mean it does not have significance. I've always been kind of interested that 1 Corinthians 11 is the first recorded memory of what this was. Now, you know, Paul calls it, "In memory of me." Did you know that that little phrase does not occur in Matthew or Mark anywhere in the Lord's Supper? That occurs in Luke. And how are Luke and Paul related? Of course, Luke followed Paul, was with Paul, was Paul's helper. So Paul is, he's going to say, what I received, I passed on to you. It's chapter 11, about verse 23. And you ask yourself, when did Paul receive this? I mean, he wasn't in the upper room. Paul wasn't there. When did he get this information? Luke wasn't there. Well, I've wondered about that. And I've mentioned to you before that I think Paul had several sources of information about Jesus. Now think with me. Number one, he was at Stephen's stoning. Matter of fact, the Bible says he held the cloaks of those who stoned Stephen. Acts 7. He persecuted Christians, and I am sure, because of who we are, because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, that in the face of persecution, God's people spoke a witness about Christ. Don't you believe that? They said what Christ had done for them. They explained why they trusted him. Paul heard those testimonies from those that he persecuted. Now, the one I think is probably the most significant for me is this Damascus Road experience, where three times in the book of Acts, beginning in chapter 9, Paul tells of an intimate, personal, supernatural encounter with the glorified, not just resurrected, but glorified Jesus Christ. And then Ananias, after that encounter, Ananias, a layperson from Damascus, explained to Paul, baptized Paul, passed on God's call and God's word to Paul. And then again, Paul says, as he was humiliated and having to sneak out of Damascus in a basket over the wall at night. I mean, this was a rabbi, a well-known rabbi. He's not used to baskets over the wall at night. And then he went to the Nabataean Empire, which is across the Jordan River, and he stayed there for a long period of time. And he says that God in Christ taught him. Now, this is the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Wherever Paul got this information about that upper room and the purpose of this Last Supper, he's saying, I didn't invent this. I didn't come up with this. This is not my theology. This is not my take. I'm passing on to you what I also received. And then he goes on to record. Now, I want to remind you that there is a problem in Corinth. And Corinth is not a healthy church. Many of us have wondered, and I started wondering in chapter 11 about the women that cover their head can preach and pray. That's in chapter 11. And then in chapter 14, women can't speak in church. And you go, what? It looks like a direct contradiction between 11 and 14. And at that point, I began to wonder, because you've got these factions in Corinth. This group likes Paul. This group likes Apollos. This group likes Peter. This group only likes Christ. Possibly another group. It looks like they're house churches. There was no church buildings till the 3rd century. These believers met in small homes. And probably because of the principle of homogeneity, we always meet with people who are like us. I'm sure there was a house church in the slave quarters of the city. I'm sure there was house church in the Roman elite. I'm sure there was a house church in ethnic parts of the city. And every one of these house churches was led by what we would call a pastor. And sometime, and I don't know how often, just like I don't know how often we should take the Lord's Supper, sometime they got together. They joined together. Where this would happen, it couldn't have happened in a building. Maybe it happened in the caves, in the tombs, in the forests. I don't know where they met, but sometime they met together and had what we call the love feast. We see that in the book of Jude, we see it in 1 Peter, and we see it mentioned here in 1 Corinthians 11. So it's a larger group. Was their worship style difference in this group? I wish I could say that. But here apparently what was happening. This love feast was meant to be a regular meal of fellowship followed by a special meal of remembrance. But what was happening, the very wealthy were bringing their expensive food, their expensive wine, and apparently they were either coming early and trying to eat everything before the poor came, or in the very presence of the poor, they were eating all of the food they brought. Now, first I want to say to you, this is not a text on two things that get used here. Number one, Baptists have been hung up about wine. Our hang-up is not from the Bible. Our hang-up is from the American experience of the temperance movement. I hope you'll check that. This was a regular part of their worship. They didn't use grape juice here. The other one is, and I remember I was my first pastorate was out on 154 at Nesbitt Baptist Church. And I remember somebody saying to me, we shouldn't have a kitchen in the church. And I thought, God help us, if Baptists don't eat, what will we do? I mean... You heard the story about the different groups got to take something to heaven, and the Roman Catholics took the crucifix, and the Methodists took an in-his-service candlestick, and the Baptists took a casserole dish. I mean, we all have those symbols of who we are. And, of course, for us, food is something we enjoy doing. Now, when this says, if he's hungry, eat at home. Don't you have a kitchen at home? That was not, you cannot pull those verses out of a context and make them a dogmatic statement saying the Bible says it, that settles it. This is talking about abuses. And Corinth was just full of abuses. Many of the things that are said in Corinth are said because of the abuses. It is a disaster to start pulling verses out of 1 Corinthians and saying this is God's will for every church in every age. It's just a disaster. And we've got to learn to read the Bible in context, historical context and literary context. And if we do not, we turn it into the morning newspaper where we read our definitions and our culture into this ancient text. Now here is Paul with a group of selfish, self-centered, more for me, new believers. Everything in Corinth can be explained by this class, socioeconomic, ethnic conflict in this church. Everything, I think. And that's true of the Lord's Supper. And Paul even goes so far as to say, should I praise you? No, I'm not going to praise you. You're doing this inappropriately. You're doing it exactly the wrong way. I put it this way. If there was ever an exact opposite of the upper room, it was the tension-filled, pride-filled, division-filled, faction-filled 1 Corinthians worship in the Lord's Supper. Exact opposites of what it should have been. And so he comes to us and says, no, I can't affirm this. And then he's going to start getting into some of these things that I think we talk about a lot. This is the Lucan model. Do this in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is like a bridge to two realities. It's a sign that points back to the crucifixion. Now, as you know, this was a Passover setting. And the Last Supper occurred in a feast of Israel. And I think it is very significant that Jesus did not pick the lamb that was killed, because that is tied too much to Judaism. He picked the loaf of bread on the table. Now, if you ever have been a part of what we call a Seder service, many churches do that for their Lord's Supper from time to time. There are several cups of blessing during that supper. It looks like the one that we're talking about that the Lord took and institutionalized as a way to remember the past is the third cup of blessing during this service. And so you got to know something of the Jewish background to this, something of why he picked the loaf and the third cup. I mean, you just can't read this out of nowhere and understand what is happening in these churches. It's a new day. It's a new covenant. Now, if you were Jewish and somebody said to you, "We're going to start a new covenant," you would slap them. I mean, over and over in the Pentateuch, this is a perpetual covenant. This is a permanent covenant. This is an everlasting covenant. And for somebody to say we're going to do a new one seems like the height of heresy. Two problems here. Number one, the Hebrew word, it's the word olam, it has to be interpreted in context. It can mean forever, there's no question. It can also mean in a lifetime, for a period of time. Now, this is what came home to me. Is where Isaiah said to the people of Jerusalem, "This city will never fall. Hezekiah, do not let them in. Trust God, he'll protect this city. It'll never fall." Amen. Now, a little bit later, Jeremiah said, "This city's going to fall." And the people that day said, "You're a liar. Because Isaiah said, Isaiah is a prophet. Isaiah is the word of God, and you seem to contradict it." And what Jeremiah said is, "You've forgotten this. This covenant has always been a faith covenant. If there is no faith, there is no covenant." And Israel had no faith. And God started anew, a different. Now, I want to read you that different, because the Lord's Supper without this does not make historical, biblical sense. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. The only place in the Old Testament where new covenant is specifically mentioned. Now, I believe the new covenant is described in Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38. It's described, a new heart, a new mind. But it's only said specifically, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So we're to remember that he doesn't remember. Hallelujah. The word remember is such a key word in the Old Testament. God, we want him not to remember our sin, and God wants us to remember who he is and what he has done for us. Now, when we come into the Lord's Supper, this remember, now it may be easy for us to take this loaf and bread as some kind of little ending to the service, and it just kills me we tend to appendage this to something else. But I want to tell you, it wasn't easy for Jesus to die to make this available. It's his body that was broken that you sit here and can take this today. It's his blood that was spilt that makes this a possibility for us to remember the price he paid that we might have real life, real freedom, real forgiveness. Hallelujah. This new covenant is different. It is an internal covenant. It is not a set of rules that we have to obey and then be accepted. It's we're children and we have a new heart. And we don't want to do anything to hurt our father's feelings. And the motive comes from within and changes the without. This new covenant is radically different. And it's exactly what all of us need. Now, the second part of this is not just that we remember back a memorial. It's that we remember forward. Now, I want to take just a minute. I'm not going to take a long time because of today. We're brothers and sisters, I saw I don't know if it was Barna or one of these national surveys that said that a huge percent of Americans under the age of 40 believes that the world will come to an end this year. May I say to you with all my heart that this is an opportunity for us? Because the truth is, once you know Christ, let him come, let him not come, it doesn't make any difference. Because there's a peace that comes with knowing that Jesus died in our place. Now, friends, if our culture is terrified of the Mayan calendar, you talk about a ridiculous historical development. If they are terrified, it is our opportunity to step in with the hope of the gospel. You see, our country is a religious country. We believe there's something beyond the physical still. But for whatever reason, America said the church is irrelevant to their spiritual pilgrimage. It is our opportunity and our obligation to make the gospel of Jesus Christ relevant to a culture that fears that physical existence will cease. Now, the second coming is as sure as any doctrine in the Bible. It's mentioned more than any doctrine. Now, if you think I know how, when, and who, you know, if the book of John says, nobody knows but my Father, I don't know, the angels don't know, you think I know? The issue is not when and how and who. The issue is, please hear me, are you ready today? If the eastern sky is open before we leave this building, are you ready today? I was looking at one of Jim Dennison's little devotions. I hope you do that every morning. It's a wonderful little email devotion. And I forgot who he was quoting exactly, but the person said, don't do anything you would be ashamed of doing if this was the last hour of your life. That's a pretty good word. Don't do anything you'd be ashamed of doing if you knew this was the last hour of your life. Now, if we live like that, the community, society wouldn't think we're irrelevant to their spiritual pilgrimage. It's the chameleonism in the Church of Jesus Christ where we act different depending on the group we happen to be with, vocabulary, priorities, emphasis. We need to be the people of God. And it needs to permeate every aspect of our lives. The Lord is coming back. Are you ready? If there's a fear in your heart, then perfect love hasn't cast out fear yet, 1 John would say. Let the end of the world come. The more you suffer for Christ, the more the second coming is a peace. The more you live for yourself, the more the second coming is a fear. I assure you, Jesus is coming back to receive his bride. This supper is meant to highlight that. Several things here I want to say. If you look at verse 31 with me, 1 Corinthians 11:31. I've always been interested in this because there's a little tricky thing here. If you look at verse 31st, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number asleep. It talks about we are to judge the body rightly. Now, would you just let us all say that all of us are sinful? Can we agree with that? If a perfect person is all that can take the Lord's Supper, we've wasted some stuff. Amen? Now, this is not perfect people come. This is God's people who are struggling to be more like him come. But Paul makes a shocking statement here. And he says to these who are getting drunk and eating all their food and abusing one another and showing off, he says to them, maybe you shouldn't take this. Because there is a spiritual price to be paid for taking this flippantly, carelessly, unconsciously, just regularly. And it's a consequence that is temporal judgment to the point of death and sickness. This is a serious spiritual event. This is not just a common something. And then beginning in verse 31, this if, but if, this is a second class conditional sentence. It is assumed to be false if we judge ourselves rightly, which we do not. We would not be judged, which we will. Now, would you bow your heads with me just for a moment in preparation of this? None of us are without sin. None of us are without blame. None of us are without fault. None of us are without regret. But 1 John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I would say to you right now, if you just open your heart up to the Holy Spirit, I wouldn't dig around a whole lot. I wouldn't go back 20 years. If there is something on the tip of your mind, something that comes to the forefront right now that you know that God is not pleased with, if you'll just give it to him, I think you're ready for this. Right now, if you'll just give it to him. Lord, please forgive me. Da-da. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I hope that we can judge the body. We can live in a loving way that attempts to build up and bring health to the body of Christ.